So as we continue on here as a church in this book of Matthew, last week, remember, we saw Jesus rejected by those in his very own hometown of Nazareth to end chapter 13. And then we began this chapter 14 by seeing John the Baptist opposed and even beheaded in connection with Jesus. And so that's where we are. And all that can sound just negative, and it could lead us to think that Jesus' mission here isn't going so well. But that's not the case at all, because that now leads us this week to continue on in this book and continue on seeing what happened in history. And in doing so, what do we see recorded for us now? Well, after that rejection and after hearing about John's beheading, basically, Jesus now not only does a lot of quick healings to end here, chapter 14, but even more so, he does two of his most famous miracles. And the feeding of the 5,000, and then him walking on water. And this morning, we're just going to be in the feeding of the 5,000 together, the feeding of the 5,000. And on this miracle, this is an account that's rightly famous, and most people know that the Bible records Jesus doing this. And that's good that this is a familiar miracle. But that said, right from the beginning, let's just make it clear that one of the things, though, that you and I should avoid doing this morning is making this story something that, since we're familiar with it, it becomes less amazing. And I say that because, remember, with the story of Jesus' hometown people in Nazareth from last week, we were just warned about the danger of letting familiarity like that negatively impact our appreciation of Jesus. Plus, let's just address it right now. This account that we're about to read together this morning is nothing short of astonishing. Astonishing, perhaps one of the most astonishing things that ever took place on this earth that you could ever possibly have seen with your eyes if you were there. Especially because, think of it, many of Jesus' miracles involved healing or doing a miracle to one person or to two people or in front of a smaller group of people, like with Jesus' calming of the storm in front of his disciples. And now the fact that those miracles are only done to one or a group of people doesn't take away from the incredible power or goodness of those miracles at all. But here, church, what is unique and stunning is that we have something in history where Jesus of Nazareth literally did it to and in the presence of thousands of people. Or consider this quote from someone I read this week. He wrote this, quote, "To satisfy the hunger of more than 5,000 people with so small a portion of food as 5 loaves and 2 fishes, it was a thing that no magician, imposter, or false prophet would ever have attempted. Such a person might possibly pretend to cure a single sick person or to raise a single dead body, and by trickery, they might persuade weak people that they succeeded. But such a person would never attempt such a mighty work as that which is here recorded. He would know well that he could not persuade 10,000 men, women, and children that they were full when they were hungry. He would be exposed as a cheat and an imposter on the spot. Yet, this is the mighty work which our Lord actually performed." End quote. And that's right. So this is incredible. And therefore, I encourage all of us as we dig into this morning, just continually to try to imagine the scene. Because in space-time history, this one man with a handful of disciples around him, but this one man had thousands of people listening to him in a place really far away from food. And with all of them there around dinner time, he somehow, amazingly, literally fed every single one of them. That's what we get to hear about and talk about this morning. But that said, so that does bring us, though, to our outline, though, for how we will specifically be going through this narrative here in God's Word, our outline. So as usual, we will go verse by verse through the Bible here, but as we'll do so, we're going to have 3 sections together this morning, 3 sections. First, we'll actually just dive into those verses 13 and 14 because they introduce the setting here, the setting which sets the stage for this miracle. And so we'll start with that in just verses 13 and 14, which then second will lead us to dive into this miracle itself. And on the miracle, in our second section this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to go verse by verse and see how the miracle took place. how. Not meaning that we'll be able to know exactly how Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish. The Bible doesn't tell us that. And it seems he just created the food, like God literally created food and everything from Genesis 1. And so we won't answer those specifics how, but we will just go through the miracle and see how it unfolded. And so first, the setting. Second, how the miracle happened. Which then third and finally, though, and most climactically, will lead us to finish by really asking, why, though, Jesus did what he did? Why? Meaning, yes, Jesus was miraculously feeding people in love in this miracle, but even more so, we'll ask, but even deeper, what was Jesus trying to get across in the miracle? And how does it apply to us? In church, it's there, asking that question in our third section, that I think many of us will see that there's actually a lot more going on in this miracle. And so that's where we're going, church. First, verses 13 and 14 in the setting. Second, going through the whole miracle itself, focusing on how it occurred. And then third and finally, seeing deeper reasons why Jesus did this miracle. But all said, let's just dive in then and begin our first section, church. And for this, again, we'll be in verses 13 and 14, seeing the setting here. And really, what we're going to see here is what was going on with and even inside of Jesus to begin. And so for this now, we're just going to take these verses one at a time. And so as we begin to look down at chapter 14, verse 13, Matthew, who remember was there for all of this, he now writes this, verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. So this is a good example of where I'm glad that whoever made these verse numbers, because remember, they were added much later, but I'm glad they made this one verse because, yes, that is two sentences, but you can see the sentences are meant to be taken together. And why? Well, because you can hear it. Matthew first cleverly writes, now when Jesus heard this, referring to John the Baptist's death. And so when Jesus heard about that, he withdrew in a boat and he wanted to go to, quote, a desolate place by himself. And why? Well most likely, church, because he was upset. And sad. I mean, his friend John had just died. He heard how he died. And so Jesus wanted alone time. And now it could also be that Jesus withdrew because he had heard that Herod Antipas, who we talked about last week, was after him. But we aren't totally sure of that. But either way, so Matthew starts by saying, so when Jesus heard this, he withdrew. But then Matthew adds, quote, but when the crowds heard it, they followed Jesus on foot from the town. And so you can see the intentional literary connection, right? When Jesus heard something, he wanted alone time. But when the crowds heard that Jesus went somewhere, they started following him. Which then leads to what happens in verse 14. So continuing on, now look at verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So imagine this scene so far. It's basic, but it's also pretty profound. So Jesus just heard that his friend died. He wants alone time, which is totally understandable. But the crowds won't give it to him. So now, Jesus here in verse 14, he sees that there's these crowds wanting his attention on the shore. They've been following him. And so now think of this. So this man, Jesus, who remember, yes, Jesus is the one and only God. We're about to see that proven in crystal clarity, but he's also truly one of us, a real human being. This man, Jesus, he understandably wants alone time, but he sees these crowds. And what are we told right away? Well, get this. It's not just that the crowds didn't inconvenience him. I mean, that in itself is amazing. Jesus wasn't annoyed at them, but specifically, we're told that he, quote, had compassion on them and healed their sick. And that's then what I mean by these verses giving us what's going on with Jesus and even inside of Jesus that leads into this miracle. Because to sum all of that up so that we really get this, church, so Jesus Christ understandably wanted alone time, but then he sees these crowds following him. And how does he respond? With a genuine, heartfelt compassion for them. And then we're told that in love, he, quote, three quick words, he healed their sick. And now how many sick people he healed in love and what each of those healings were like, we aren't told. But we can imagine each one took time. Each one took intentionality by Jesus. Each one was probably like all the other healing stories that we do have recorded for us in God's word. And so they were not easy. And yet, Jesus genuinely cared, and he took the time to act in love to so many people. All right, so that's these two verses, and really our whole first section together. And we don't want to rush through those verses, though, because one could argue those are the initial recorded miracles here in this narrative. And think of it, in a way, the miracles here aren't just the healings that Jesus does. Because I think we'd all agree, sure, technically this is not a miracle, but we all know that when we want alone time, And something really awful happened, it's a legitimately good reason why we want alone time, and then someone or some people come in and they get in our way, man, we can really feel that it's an inconvenience to us. We can so easily get annoyed. Or even if we then do stop and help, let's be honest, internally, we still can feel a bit irritated. But again, what we should all see is that isn't how Jesus is, apparently, though. And we all need to hear that, because I bet all of us, myself included, I thought about this a lot this week. I think we all often think that since you and I react to things like that and we're like that, then God in general, or Jesus himself, must kind of be like that. Right, we can think that God is like that when we pray to him, or when we think of him possibly helping us, or even him loving us. We can think, I know God can hear me in my prayers. I know God can help me. Or yes, I believe that God loves me. But in all that, let's be honest, we can subtly think, but man, I mean, he's God. He's busy. He's so good and holy, and I'm not. And therefore, it must be that deep down, he doesn't really want to help me. I mean, he's probably hesitant, or at least I'm kind of a tad bit of an inconvenience to him. But church, really, I think that's one of the main reasons that the Holy Spirit not only inspired Matthew to watch this take place, but also record it for us in this way. It's to show us, no, you and I, yes, may think and act that way, but our God, being perfect, he isn't like that. Because one last time, Jesus understandably wanted to mourn his friend and have alone time, and yet the crowds followed him, and Jesus sees it, and boom, he loved them, and he took the time to care for them. And so, church, let's all just try to believe more deep in our bones that that's really what our God is like. Because that's truly who he is, especially towards us, his people. And so that's this first section, which next now, though, does lead us into the second. For this, remember, we're actually going to dive into the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 itself. And here again, we're just going to go verse by verse through the whole thing, seeing how it happened, what just took place. And for this, we're now just going to take this narrative in a handful of blocks. And again, brothers and sisters, as you hear this, just remember, these New Testament documents are historical documents. So to listen to what happened and be challenged, honestly, if you are here and you don't ultimately trust in and live for this Jesus, because God is about to show us his reality and how amazing he is. But if you are here and you are a genuine Christian and you follow Jesus, just hear this and be encouraged by who your Savior and King is. And so we'll begin, though, in just verse 15. So look there now, verse 15. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." So we start by just reading that, because notice, it's now the disciples who initiate this idea here of sending the crowds away into the villages to buy food. And they say that, well, first, because it was evening time, and so this is the time people would eat. But also second, it's possible that here you and I are supposed to see Jesus' disciples now contrasted with Jesus himself. Because remember, Jesus saw the crowds and he had utmost compassion, but now it's his disciples who want to send them away. That could be the case. But again, specifically though, as for why they want to send the crowds away, it's because, as they say, quote, "This is a desolate place." Meaning this is probably at least a few miles from any place that they literally could get food. And so that's verse 15. And finally though on that, just so you know, that word desolate place is also the same exact Greek word, eremos, for wilderness. like when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness earlier in Matthew, or like when Israel famously in the Old Testament traveled 40 years in the wilderness. It's the same exact Greek word that they would translate the Hebrew from the Old Testament. And remember, Israel did that for many years, and God did things like provide manna for them in the wilderness. And I'll just let you chew on that for now concerning how that connects to what Jesus is now about to do. But anyway, so that's just the disciples in verse 15, which next now does lead to Jesus' answer in verse 16. So look there now, just verse 16. But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." So on that, there's two parts to what Jesus says, right? First, it says, they need not go away. And on the one hand, that makes sense. I mean, the crowds don't need to go away. But on the other hand, think of it. It seems that Jesus, answering his disciples' concern about food like that, it now seems that he's hinting, actually, for the crowds to eat, they don't need to go anywhere. Which I'm sure was kind of strange for the disciples to hear. But even more strange than even that would have been Jesus's, "You give them something to eat." I mean, can you imagine the disciples hearing that? And now, as to why Jesus says that first and profoundly, just so you know, the way Jesus says that, it's probably a reference to this Old Testament story with the prophet Elisha, when God, through Elisha, actually feeds 100 men by multiplying some barley and ears of grain. And that is actually a less known story, but it happens in 2 Kings 4. And in that story, Elisha told his servant to, quote, "give to the men that they may eat," to which Elisha's servant asked, "How can I set this before 100 men?" But then the smallest amount of bread feeds all of the 100 men. And so you can actually hear the similarities here. And therefore, by saying it like this, it seems brilliantly Jesus is even intending to show that he's the fulfillment of and the greater Elisha. All right, so that's in this statement from Jesus. But even more basic than that is just, again, imagine being the disciples, hearing Jesus say, "You give them something to eat." How would that have made them feel that their rabbi and teacher and master was commanding them that? And the answer is, well, I'm sure pretty helpless and powerless and unable to do it. And that's the point. Which next then, in this account, leads to verses 17 and 18. So look there now, 17 and 18. They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Now, as for some historical background on that, first, bread and fish was kind of a more typical meal back then, especially for the poor. And the loaves of bread that are referenced here were actually, we know, decently big. They'd feed about 5 people. And so they do have some food here, enough to feed about 25 people maybe, which isn't nothing. But remember, there's thousands of people here. So the disciples point that out, which then leads Jesus to say, "Bring them here to me." And you can maybe feel it in how Jesus says that, can't you? This is all about to change. The disciples are helpless. They cannot obey Jesus' command to feed the crowds. And yes, they have some food, but man, it isn't close to enough. But there's hope. "Bring them here to me," Jesus says. Which next in this account leads to the long verse 19 where Jesus finally does the miracle. And so look there now. See how it occurred. Verse 19. Then he, Jesus, ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. So how did this miracle happen in history? Well, first, Jesus orders the crowds to sit down on the grass, and that probably is to symbolize that they're about to receive. It's kind of like a waiter telling you to sit down before a meal. Then Jesus takes the loaves and fish, and he looks up to heaven, and literally the Bible says he, quote, said a blessing. And now on that, on the one hand, that was typical of a Jewish meal. They'd give thanks to God and say a blessing before they ate. But also, as we're going to talk about later, that phrase "said a blessing" was also what they did before they made a sacrifice, which could be significant. And then finally, as to what happened, the Bible says, quote, "Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd." Meaning, somehow, like the Creator God, Jesus just kept making the food come. And then Jesus, instead of having his disciples also sit and receive, which he could have done, he actually has his disciples take the bread from him and hand it out. More and more bread over and over and over and over till literally thousands of people ate. Which finally leads to the last step in this account, and that's the result, if you will, of the miracle recorded in verses 20 and 21. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So what happens? Well, in verse 20, we're told that all the people, quote, ate and were satisfied. Meaning it's not like they all just had a tiny, tiny nibble. Instead, they were full. But not only that, but then fascinatingly, there were even leftovers, right? And in fact, the Bible says that there were 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over, which is interesting because, as you may know, 12 in the Bible often symbolizes completeness, like there being 12 tribes of Israel and 12 disciples, which then finally, in verse 21, leads Matthew to tell us that those who ate were about, quote, 5,000 men besides women and children. And that right there is often why we now call this the feeding of the 5,000. But even in the Bible, it's clear that it was way more than that. It's just that, and how they officially counted back then, the men would be the official counted ones. And so this was 5,000 men besides women and children. And church, quickly, Matthew even mentioning that back then was kind of a big deal. Because that's him writing to show us that not only did these women and children eat, but they're worth mentioning. And they were important to Jesus. And so all said and done, that means that this was probably more like 10 to 20,000 people. It matters how many children and women, or children were each man. So think of something like a whole basketball arena, right? Like MSG over in New York, full of people, hungry, without food. And then somehow they all get food and eat enough to be full. All right, so that's how this miracle took place in history, church. And from that, just looking at it, what do we see? Well, remember, for our third section in a minute, we're going to dive into some deeper reasons why Jesus did the miracle. But for now, even just on the surface, what do we see? Well, we know it. What this miracle so clearly shows us is Jesus' immense power and love. Right? His astonishing power and love, and especially his power and love to actually care and meet real immediate needs. And again, we get to see that he does that even when we might think that he's inconvenienced by his people, these people. And so maybe he wouldn't want to do it. It's in that context that Jesus shows up and reveals to us who he is and that he cares and what he can do. And not only that, but let's just be really clear now that this miracle, maybe more than most, also does show us that Jesus is God as well. I mean, Jesus really was and is God. Or as the same person I quoted earlier also said on this, he wrote on this, that Jesus here, quote, called into being what did not before exist. He provided tangible, visible, material food for more than 5,000 people out of a supply which in itself would not have satisfied 50. Surely we must be blind if we do not see in this the hand of him who, quote, gives food to every creature, that's Psalm 136, and made the world and all that is in it. To create is something only God can do, end quote. And that's true, because yes, you and I, made in God's image, we do create in a sense. I mean, we can amazingly, for example, take flour and mix and mold it and bake bread. We create in a sense out of what exists, but only God can create out of nothing. And that's clearly what Jesus was doing here. And so again, this miracle so clearly shows us who Jesus is as God and how he cares. And therefore, practically, for you and me, that means that if you and I know him, if we trust in this same Jesus, then we should realize right now that because this is the same Jesus who died, who rose, who's alive, who sees us today like he saw these crowds, then we can take heart, church. And we can know that he will provide what he thinks we need. Or to say that more personally, you and I should feel and believe right now, Jesus knows whatever situation I'm going through. I'm not an inconvenience to him. He loves me deeply. He is all powerful. And therefore, in his good plans and in his wisdom, he will give me whatever I need, like he literally provided for these thousands of people. And now, that does not mean that Jesus will always give us exactly what we want or in the ways that we think would be best. For example, we know that there was many times in history as well that Jesus taught to crowds and he did not always feed them like this. But here again, he does show us that he really can and lovingly does provide what we need. He loves his people. He loves you that much. And so that's our first two sections, church. And arguably, that could be all that we say from this miracle. And I'll be honest, there are some teachers that I really even respect who think that that's really mainly all that Jesus was trying to communicate here. But personally, studying it a lot this week, I think there's more going on here, and even considerably more. And so now, for our third and final section, remember, with all that seen, now we're going to dig a little deeper and ask, but even more, why did Jesus do this? Meaning, more than just displaying his goodness and his power and provision, what's going on here? And for this, now consider with me three more possible reasons Jesus did this miracle, or really three more things that this historical miracle amazingly point us to. And to be honest, each one of these we could spend a lot of time on, but we will just go through them somewhat quickly and consider what they mean for us. So three deeper reasons for this miracle from Jesus. Number one, is thinking about how this miracle amazingly points back to and fulfills what God did with the Israelites in the Old Testament with the manna. The manna. And we know that this almost certainly meant here because first, again, of that important word, desolate place or wilderness that shows up actually twice in this story, verse 13 and verse 15. And so we're supposed to read this and notice Jesus and his disciples and many thousands of people in the wilderness without food and hungry, which is so similar to Old Testament Israel. And in their situation, who provided food? Well, God did. He famously gave them bread from heaven, and now here, Jesus does it, which is huge. And not only that, but just so you know, this miracle is actually the only miracle, besides the resurrection, of course, that is recorded for us in all four gospel books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when John records it in John 6, he follows it with Jesus' teaching about him being, quote, the bread of life, who comes down from heaven, like the manna. And so I think that makes it crystal clear that here in this miracle, it's not just that Jesus is providing food, but church, really, God has come providing bread again, miraculously in the wilderness. And not only that, but furthermore, amazingly, he's even in a way showing us that he's providing himself. Since remember, Jesus is the one who also stood up soon after this and said, I am the bread of life. And so number one, Jesus, I think, did this miracle for that as well. And we should be amazed at it. Jesus is the only God providing bread, providing himself. Which next, fittingly, leads to the second deeper reason for this miracle. And this is now connecting this miracle to the gospel itself. The good news of Jesus, and specifically to Jesus' cross and how the cross provides for us for our deepest hunger and need and how it provides enough. And now, why do I think that Jesus actually intended that here? Well, a few things to consider. And church, let me just say, this is fascinating if Jesus meant this. And again, being so brilliant and intentional, I think he did. So a few things to consider. First, we definitely know that in how Matthew records us, inspired by the Spirit, he uses a lot of the same language in this story that he's going to use in Matthew 26. And why Matthew 26? Well, because there, on the night that Jesus knows he's going to die on the cross for sins, what does he do? Well, you know it. He gives his disciples the symbol of his upcoming sacrificial death during that Passover meal, which we call the Lord's Supper. And there, yes, it was bread and wine, not bread and fish, but considering the similar language, like how the bread is clearly said to be broken there and a couple times in this account, plus and how it's distributed, all that means that this miracle could be pointing us to the Lord's Supper, which is obviously pointing us to the cross. Furthermore, second, I think this miracle is meant to point us to the gospel and the cross because in addition to that, remember how in verse 19, the Bible said that Jesus took the bread, he broke it, and he, quote, said a blessing. And as I mentioned, yes, that was something they could have done typically before a meal, but also that's what they did before a sacrifice as well. And so it could be that that is pointing us to the ultimate sacrifice to come. And then third and finally, think of it. Jesus knows. What do these crowds need more than just food? Or better yet, what are they and what are we and what is the whole world truly hungry for? And we know it biblically. It's the good news of Jesus. Right, it's the gospel, his perfect life, death, and resurrection for people's true satisfaction now and forever. And so what better picture of the gospel and of what's to come in history here than these hungry crowds, right? And so many of them. And the disciples, they can't provide what the crowds need, nor can the crowds just get it themselves in the wilderness, meaning symbolically, they can't just follow typical religion and do good enough to create bread out of nothing. And again, there's so many of them. But who can provide what they need? Jesus can. And so he does, and he provides, we know, especially in his death for sin. His death gives anyone who will take it exactly what they need for our sins to be forgiven and for our hungry souls to be happily satisfied now and forever. Right, that's the good news of the universe. And so all that said, I really do think that this miracle by Jesus is meant to be an illustration of the gospel as well. Meaning, just brilliantly, Jesus here is not just trying to fill stomachs, but he's also pointing to the ultimate provision to come where he'll soon be the multiplied bread broken for the world and for us. Which finally leads to the third deeper reason for why this miracle might have happened and what Jesus means to point us to. And this one is by far the least obvious, but I think this is actually the one that, surprisingly, Jesus himself later in history connects to this feeding of the 5,000. It's really fascinating. For this, please actually turn with me to Matthew 16 to come. Matthew 16, starting in verse 5. Should just be a page or two to the right in your Bible. And this is the last thing we're going to read together this morning. Matthew 16, starting in verse 5. We're going to cover this whole passage, obviously, later to come in Matthew as a church. But in basic, just so you know, as for what's going on here, this is Jesus warning his disciples not to listen to the teaching of the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, especially because their teaching was more typical moralism and just be a good person religion rather than really trusting in God and his loving grace. Meaning, they used the name of God, but their religion wasn't mainly about God, but it was about how good they could be for God. And it's in that context. Now notice what Jesus says. We're just going to read this whole paragraph, actually, so you can hear it from Jesus himself. It's always good to hear more from Jesus. So look down at your Bibles, verse 5 through verse 12 of Matthew 16. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing among themselves, saying, We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. All right, so there's a lot in there, but for our purposes this morning, so it's clear, right? You can see it. The Bible says in that last verse there that Jesus, by talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, he was telling the disciples to be careful of, quote, the teaching, right, of the Pharisees and Sadducees, meaning their bread, their leaven, represented their teaching. I mean, that is crystal clear. But the question then is, but why in the world then, Jesus, in verse 9, do you bring up your feeding of the 5,000? You see that? He didn't need to, and it almost seems it doesn't fit. Unless, get this, unless he's saying, don't listen to their teaching. We know he's saying that. And it seems he's saying, and you don't need to listen to their teaching, their leaven. Because, do you remember how I provided, miraculously, more than enough food for the 5,000 and then the 4,000 to come? which is another miracle coming up. Meaning, it seems, therefore, Jesus is saying, you don't need their leaven and bread, their teachings, because remember, my bread for the 5,000 was sufficient. Meaning, you can sense it. It's in the miracle of 5,000 then, of the 5,000, Jesus also meant to show us and them that his teachings, his words are enough, just like the bread was. And not only that, but finally get this. It's so interesting because remember, in that miracle, do you recall how Jesus, when he distributed the bread, what did he intentionally do? Well, he used his disciples. He distributed it through his disciples and church. That is also exactly what took place in history with Jesus' teachings as well. It's amazing because intentionally, Jesus of Nazareth in history did not write a book during his lifetime, but him distributing his teachings through his disciples, that's what the New Testament is. That's why these books historically became the New Testament, because in history, they were clearly seen to be apostolic, meaning they were written by or in connection with an apostle, an eyewitness disciple of Jesus. And so get this, summing up all of those three deeper reasons in this feeding of this 10 to 20,000 people, it's not just that Jesus wanted to feed people and show his love and power, but even more so, first, Jesus wants to show that he is the same creator God of the whole Bible who provides food for our in the wilderness. And then second, Jesus wants to show us that his cross is sufficient. His cross is sufficient to forgive anyone who genuinely trusts him to satisfy our hungry souls. And then third, I think Jesus even wants to illustrate that his teachings, meaning the truths and things that he taught and wants to communicate to us, which will be distributed through his disciples, those are sufficient as well. Which applies to you and me, because that means you and I don't have to go elsewhere to know what's ultimately true or how to be right with God or how to live your life or if your life matters. Instead, Jesus multiplying the bread is him giving us a picture of how even his word is enough. And that is just another reason, church, why we so love this book. Because for all of us, men and women and children, the point then is not only do we get Jesus' powerful love and care, not only do we get the gospel, but then also as we feast on Jesus' teachings in God's word, it's then that we get more and more satisfied as well. And so all that said, so that's our passage, church, and this miracle. And again, I feel like I keep saying it here on Sundays, but really I'm continually amazed by Jesus, and I hope you are as well. Because just look at that miracle and see all he was doing. I mean, it's incredible, which means for all of us, as we now come to a close, it means for us that as we read this miracle and now leave here this morning, what should our takeaway be? Well, what I encourage all of us to maybe do here right now, after hearing all of that, is to personally now think of all of those things that this miracle shows us. All those things, right? Jesus' power and love, even when we think he'd be inconvenienced, or Jesus being God providing miraculously in the wilderness, or Jesus' cross, exactly what we need and what we're hungry for, or Jesus' teachings through his disciples in his word being what satisfies. Think of all of those, and think of maybe one or two of them, which maybe you struggle with or you're less likely to personally believe, and take that, and just quickly, one last time, imagine this feeding of 10 to 20,000 people. Imagine you were there. Picture how real it was, how incredible it would be to see. And then take heart. So it is for you in Christ with what the miracle was representing. Meaning, yes, you and I were not there historically for this. But if we trust in this same Jesus, church, we are those whom Jesus cares for with his same power and love. I mean, we are those who get to feast on the bread of life. We are those who get to receive the gospel. We are those who get to hear Jesus' teachings and be satisfied. And so I think Jesus is reminding all of us here, believers and unbelievers alike, that all of those things are just as real as any physical bread, and all of those are what we're really longing for and what he offers. And so finally, if you are here and you haven't genuinely accepted Jesus in the gospel as your Savior and as the King of your life that you follow. I pray that maybe even this morning, through just seeing the brilliance of this miracle, you might come to appreciate Jesus and then actually personally receive him as your Savior and King. I mean, realize this Jesus, he is God. Realize the cross is sufficient for your forgiveness. That Jesus physically came, lived a perfect life, died, rose, is alive. He is coming back. Realize that his words are what you're looking for. And use all that and come to Jesus. But finally, for those of us who are here and who by God's grace alone do love and trust this Jesus, as we leave here one last time, church, let's appreciate not only afresh this miracle, but Jesus himself in this miracle. Because truly, Jesus is God. He is all powerful. He does love us. He does provide for us. And he does so specifically at his cross and in how he continues to teach us and satisfy us in his word. Amen. Man, let's pray.